Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, please give me grace in this time. Please be with my voice today and help it to stay strong until I am finished. Lord, more importantly, be with your people. I pray for a movement of the Spirit. I pray that they would understand the reality that their souls hang upon the receiving of the truth that they are going to see from the life of this man today. I pray, Lord, that if there are unconverted in our midst that have built their life upon a foundation that is not you, that they would turn from their sin, that they would turn in faith to the one that can save them, the only one that can save them, and the only one worthy to build their life upon or sufficient to bear its weight. I pray that you give them all grace. I pray that sinners would be saved, that saints would be sanctified. I pray for a movement of your Spirit. I thank you that I am forced to recognize my desperate need of you in this situation, that I have nothing without you or apart from you to contribute to the lives of these people. I pray that your word would become preeminent in their thinking. I pray that they would understand that these are not my words, but yours. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. We have been doing a series through the lives of different kings. We've been systematically working through. We haven't looked at every king, but we have looked at select kings back and forth through what's happening in Kings and Chronicles, back and forth between the southern kingdom, which is Judah, and the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, with the 10 tribes. And I've more or less handled the lives of these men the same way. I've given you 5 points from maybe Jehoshaphat's life, or 7 points, or whatever. This one's going to be different. I don't have 5 points. I don't have 7 points for you today. I have one very, very critical point upon which your eternity depends, and the eternities of your children that are sitting here today, and my children. And so if there was a sermon that Christian children, or so-called, that grew up in Christian homes need to hear, this is that sermon. Joash is the man that we're going to be studying today. He is from the southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is the line and lineage of David. And Joash is a man that rested on a false foundation. Joash is a man that built his life upon the sand, and then the storms came. And when the storms came, they washed his whole life away in an instant. Joash represents all those who fear Yahweh in practice, but who truly and really fear somebody or something else at heart. Joash is, in a sense, the father of every Christian child who gained their freedom and therefore was revealed to have been anything but Christian that whole time. Joash is representative of every promising seminarian who acquired information but never acquired a heart change. Never let that information transform them. And then walked away from a faith that they never had, breaking the hearts of the people who had poured their lives into them. Joash is a tragic reminder that a life built on anything other than Christ the Rock will crumble. You know of false converts and true converts? And the metaphors that Jesus used, you know, of the wheat and the tares, I think, at this point. And the concept of that, the genuine article growing alongside something that is not genuine but looks very similar. We know, we understand this concept, but I will tell you there are some tares or some weeds that look a lot more like the real thing than do others. These people aren't what we would call middle of the line or nominal Christians. They are paragons of wisdom and chastity, paragons of humility and obedience and love and orthodoxy. And when these people fall, it shakes the Christian community. I want to share with you this morning as we begin the story of a man who's relatively recent in terms of church history to us, and he's from our own country, Civil War era in America. I am sent out, as you know, by the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention. And there are many people in the Southern Baptist Convention that I profoundly disagree with, so don't blame me for that or hold it against me. But the very first class of Southern Seminary was held in 1859 in Greenville, South Carolina. And this man was in it. His name was Crawford Toy. And his stated reason for entering the ministry, or desiring to enter the ministry, going into a field of learning so that he could go into the ministry, it wasn't purely academic. So this guy didn't intend to be a professor and that's it, or a talking head. No, he had a very different reason. He wanted to be a missionary. He wanted to give the gospel to people on the foreign field, to people who had not previously been reached by Christ or even heard the message of the gospel. In his own words, he said this: all young ministers ought to become missionaries to the heathen unless they could show good reason to the contrary. If that phraseology seems pretentious to you, it's not. It's just a sign of the times. That's the way people talked. It appeared to be a very sincere statement and a good desire to have. Toy very soon demonstrated that he was brilliant, actually. And part of that was his adeptitude with language. He took Latin, he took Greek, he took Italian, he took German, and he not only took them, he mastered them. His pastor and mentor said that he was, quote, our shining pearl of learning, not an ordinary star, but a brilliant meteor. The then president of the SBC said that he was, quote, easily the best in scholarship among the professors. After graduating college, he started teaching at Albemarle Female Institute, where his demeanor was described as being, quote, so extremely dignified and exquisite that the girls stand in awe of him. Toy's intellect was such that he entered a seminary process that was supposed to be multiple years, and he completed 3/4 of the curriculum in the first year. It was said by one of his contemporaries that he was, quote, among the foremost scholars I have ever known of his years, and an uncommonly conscientious and devoted man. He was top of his class, the very top. He was elected president of the debate team. But again, this wasn't simply a situation where he appeared to have a head knowledge and nothing more. No, when the other students would leave to go home on Christmas break, Toy would stay and head up a student prayer group that he had created. And that is how he would spend his holiday. And because of his devotion, because of his apparent piety, because of his brilliance, he was given a spotlight in the SBC very early on. He made prominent speeches at prominent events. And he not only was given that stage, he in every sense filled it. Toy signed a statement on scripture similar to the one that I signed when I entered into the SBC. It might actually have been the same. I didn't go back and look it up. But it says this, quote, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving faith and obedience and knowledge. Speaking of scripture, Toy himself said this, quote, we accept all that it teaches and nothing else in doctrine and practice, in ordinances and polity. We look to it alone for instruction, and no wisdom of learning of man avails with us one iota except as according with the inspired record. It is our pole star, end quote. And so this man starts out, in fact, one historian would note the irony of what came next because he started out a pillar of orthodoxy. But relatively soon, there were signs of straying that began to develop. He stated his admiration for a certain movement that took root in a place in Virginia. And his admiration was that, quote, they demonstrated the Spirit of the Lord, end quote. The problem with that is that they were anything but orthodox. And so the Spirit of the Lord inspired the Word of the Lord, and they were not doing that, and to an egregious degree. Then came the relatively new theory of at least Darwinian evolution. And Toy said that further research in this evolutionary theory would, quote, produce valuable results and will illustrate rather than denude the scripture. Troy went on later to elaborate his position, and he said, "Very slowly the Christian mind has come to the conclusion that the Bible is not a teacher of science, that such a character would interfere with the intellectual development of the race, or would make its language, which would necessarily in that case be conformed to perfect science, unintelligible up to the moment of the culmination of man's studies. That it rather conforms its language to that phenomenal observation, which will probably last to the end of time, as demanded of a book intended for all time. That its standpoint is not that of science, and the emphasis which it puts on things not a scientific one, since it uses all the array of worldly facts and experiences simply as a framework for the scheme of redemption." By the way, that hasn't gone anywhere. That concept is very old, and it's still alive today. The only thing that was evolving in reality was Toy's perspective on Scripture and on Christ. You remember those orthodox statements about the Bible when he began? He later says this, "I am slow to admit discrepancies or inaccuracies, but if they show themselves," he's referring to Scripture, "I refer them to the human condition of the writers, believing that his merely intellectual status, the mere amount of information possessed by him, does not affect his spiritual truth." Brothers and sisters, be very wary of people who make a distinction between spiritual truth and another kind of truth in Scripture. Now, at this point, I got all of this from an article that I read quite a while ago by a historian named S. Craig Sanders. And at this point, I'd like to read verbatim from it. I'd like you to feel the heartbreak in it. This is an exchange between him and his mentors when all this has fallen apart. Quote, 10 years later, and this is after his promising beginning, Toy stood at the Louisville train station with his beloved mentors, Boyce and Brodus. The seminary's trustees had regretfully accepted Toy's resignation at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in Atlanta, and now he has set to part, goes on and says, in his memoir of Boyce, Brodus described the now legendary moment before the train's arrival. Throwing his arm around Toy's neck, Dr. Boyce lifted the right arm before him and said in a passion of grief, "Oh, Toy, I would freely give that my arm would be cut off if you could be where you were 5 years ago and stay there." It's a statement of passion, a statement of grief, but the reality is he wasn't there 5 years ago either. Toy eventually denied all the traditional messianic prophecies. He taught that Isaiah 53 was not about Christ. It was about national Israel, which, interestingly enough, is still a position that's held by mainstream Judaism to this day. He denied the inerrancy of Scripture. He denied the historical accuracy of Scripture. And while Toy was deviating as far as he was, many of his colleagues continued to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I think that, in all probability, part of that is certainly because they loved him. And at the same time, I would say that they probably also loved his big brain. And we do that today, don't we? We are enamored with the talents of men. And we should be focused upon fidelity to Christ. Sadly, intellect often eclipses character. It was true then, it's true now. And all the while, Toy is a professor of the SBC. And so that heresy that he believes has become the heresy that he taught. And Toy wasn't just a professor for the SBC. He was the most popular one that they had. And so his platform was larger than any of the others. Even after having exposed himself as a heretic, they still wanted to hope. One professor stated this after it all fell apart. He said, quote, "Alas, the mournful deed is done. Toy's resignation is accepted. He is no longer professor in the seminary. I learn that the board were all in tears as they voted, but no one voted against it. I cannot yet say who will be elected in his place. We have lost our jewel of learning, our beloved and noble brother, the pride of the seminary." Perhaps the pride of the seminary shouldn't have been that man. Perhaps the pride of the seminary should have been Christ, and perhaps that situation revealed a prideful, false foundation for them as well. Crawford Toy early on proposed marriage to a woman whose name, as soon as I read it, I recognized. You might recognize it as well. Her name was Lottie Moon. Lottie is a nickname. And I see some of you nodding your head. The reason that I recognize that name is because to this day the SBC has a mission fund that bears her name. She is perhaps almost on the level of a Hudson Taylor. She is very, very well known. And the only reason that she initially turned him down is because at that point he was staying stateside, and she felt very much that she needed to not be. But later, she felt that she could come back. And so she accepted his proposal to marriage. However, in the time that they were engaged, where she was preparing potentially to come back to the States to be his wife, they were writing. And in these letters, Toy was saying things that were way off. And so brokenhearted, she rescinded her acceptance of the marriage proposal. And while Toy was a heretic, the secular world still wanted him because he was brilliant. And so Harvard hired him. He went there, he taught Aramaic, Arabic, and Ethiopic. His Harvard colleagues praised Toy for his, quote, courage, both physical and moral, his imperturbable poise, his complete freedom from self-seeking, his Catholicity of spirit, his genealogy of speech and manner, geniality of speech and manner, his quiet and inoffensive humor. I think Catholicity of spirit probably is a key to the way that they viewed that. If you're not familiar with what that means, it means that he basically let anything go. He was very open to other people's ideas and philosophies because he didn't actually claim anyone himself. He went on ultimately to deny the deity of Christ. He died an old man, successful in the eyes of the world, but a traitor to the faith that he once paid lip service to, having broken the hearts of the people who were left in his wake. To this day, Crawford Toy remains a cautionary tale that is told at the SBC by the current president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who is Al Mohler. And when this statement is signed, he reminds the people that are signing it of where this man once began in professed orthodoxy and where he ended up, as a caution to them. There is a certain kind of pain in seeing a life that came from nothing, never amounted to anything, end in nothing. That's painful because it's a loss of potential. It's just a waste of a life. Nobody wants to see that. We don't want to see that. There's a different kind of pain, however, that comes from watching somebody who once appeared to stand for Christ as a pillar fall. That shakes us. And it ought to shake us. It ought to break our hearts to see people that we loved and poured into, but it ought never to break us. Of all the weapons that Satan has in his arsenal, betrayal is one of the worst, and it is designed by him to destroy you and to destroy me. And were it not for the reality that we were promised such, perhaps it would, but we indeed were. We are warned over and over and over again that this will happen. The Apostle John wrote of this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And John learned this lesson the hard way, did he not? At oh so formative a time, there's a reason why John is the last apostle writing. Because he was real young when he became an apostle, a disciple of Jesus. John was, according to historians of the time of the crucifixion, in all likelihood probably 20 years old. That makes him a teenager when he's there. And in that formative young time, as a naive, tender-aged man, he watches the greatest act of betrayal the world has ever known. And unlike you, this wasn't somebody who was known to be a betrayer. Well, John identifies him as such early on in his gospel. But he didn't know that. None of them knew this. Judas was their brother. Christianity began with betrayal. But John says right when he says that they were not really of us. We rest on Christ who is our foundation, and because we rest on Christ who is our foundation, we will never be moved, and we will never be destroyed, because what lies beneath us that we have built our lives upon is stronger than anything that comes from this world. They, however, rest upon themselves, or they rest upon another man, and those foundations will always fail. Joash was a man who rested on a false foundation. And if you thought that Crawford Toy had a promising beginning, not close to that of Joash's. I'm going to remind you a bit of where we have come from. Jehoram is the king that succeeds Jehoshaphat. If you remember Jehoshaphat, he was a very good king, but he had an issue with making alliances with people that he shouldn't have made alliances with. And he did this through marriage. He did this through a marriage with his son Jehoram and the daughter of all people, Jezebel, and Ahab. And the legacy of Jezebel is alive and well and has now infiltrated the southern kingdom. And so because of Jehoram's wickedness, which was demonstrated in the immediate slaughter of all his brothers so that he could eliminate anybody who had a potential claim to the throne, because of that wickedness, God judges him and he extricates his own bowels. He dies in an extremely painful way. After that, one of his sons takes the throne, but not really. It's his mother, Athaliah, who is the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, who is really behind the scenes controlling things. Because of the son's wickedness, he also is judged and gone. And now it's just Athaliah. She becomes the leader of Judah. This is now the scene. The throne of David, who received the Davidic covenant, has been assumed by a wicked pagan queen. She has usurped it, and as her husband killed all his current generation, she goes to all the rest. She slaughters her own grandchildren so that no one would rise up against her, so that no one would be able to take her out. And so the people of God have little hope. God has promised to preserve the Davidic line, but evidently those promises have been annulled, and this is their reality for 7 long years, until 2 Kings 11:4. Now in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds and the Karaites and of the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. You see, when all the killing started by Queen Athaliah, there was a relative of Joash. Her name was Jehosheba. She was his aunt. And she was married to a man named Jehoiada, and Jehoiada was a priest of God. And they raised him in secrecy until he got to the place where he could rule. And so he is 7 years old. He has assumed the throne in a 7th year of the reign of the wicked king. And the people rejoice in hope because they didn't know previously that they had a reason to hope. 2 Kings 11:12. Then he brought the king's son out and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" I cannot imagine the kind of celebration that they must have had to go from a place of desperation that they couldn't see a light at the end of, to all of a sudden there is an heir left. There's a discrepancy here in Joash's name, and you can see it in the text, so I want to mention it to you now so that you don't think it's something that it isn't. Joash and Jehoash are the same man. They're just variant spellings of the same name, but they mean the same thing. It means the Lord gave. And that's very much how the people receive him and regard him. He is a gift from God to end the tyranny of this wicked woman. Jehoiada the priest then gives the order to put Athaliah, the evil queen, to death. And they do. And then comes such a promising beginning, 2 Kings 11:17 through 21. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they would be the Lord's people, also between the king and the people. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly. You can liken this to maybe an equivalent of Toy signing that statement of faith, that statement of orthodoxy. Or me signing that statement of faith and that statement of orthodoxy. This is the time where these things are affirmed. This is what they believe. This is how they will behave. They will be faithful to Yahweh. They have made a covenant with him, to each other, and they will hold to it. That house of Baal, it is being picked apart there. It was built under the leadership of Queen Athaliah. You remember Jezebel led the kingdom that was under her control to do the same? Well, like mother, like daughter. Athaliah did exactly the same thing. This is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament reality of church discipline. They are purging the evil from their midst, and it's beautiful because they're all doing it. The people are picking this thing apart. It reminds me of the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. And I was very young when it happened, but I do remember that. And I remember the shouts, and I remember the people taking pieces. Only these people took these pieces and broke them to rubble. The text says there was a thorough breaking. The idea there is it was so pervasive, so complete, that there weren't going to be any foundations to build anything on again in the future. This was gravel by the time they got done. And then in verse 18, they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. He took the captains of hundreds and the Kerites and the guards and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came by way of the gate of the guards to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, for the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. We mentioned the fact that during the reign of Queen Athaliah, she had built a temple to Baal, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that was Baal Melkarth. Well, not only has she built the temple to Baal, she furnished it with the things that came from God's temple. 2 Chronicles 24:7 tells us this: for the sons of the wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So Joash orders the temple to be repaired. He orders it to be refurbished. And the first time that he does this, for multiple reasons, the plan was unsuccessful. And so an almost 30-year-old Joash realizes the problem is still there and gives the order a second time, and this time it succeeds. 2 Kings 12:9-14. Joiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord, and the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. Verse 14, they gave it to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Man, this thing starts really, really well. King has an opportunity to take money for whatever purpose he wants, and now he's old enough to do it. And the purpose that he decides to take it for is for the rebuilding and the refurbishment of God's temple, because evidently that's a priority to him, and evidently the worship of Yahweh is a priority to him, and that's how the people worship Yahweh. And if Joash had only remained as he began, I would be telling you a very different story than I am going to be telling you. However, I will say that all the way at the beginning, the first time, one of the first times that we heard his name, there was a really strong clue that he was not going to end well. 1 Kings 12:1-2. Jehoash became king, that's Joash, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Joash's whole life was built upon Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada was really Joash's father. And the text will later actually refer to him that way. He is his legal father, also in the sense of raising. He's the only man he has ever known that would fill that role. When you take a tree, perhaps you've seen this happen in parks, whenever you take a tree that's, I don't know, maybe 4 or 6 feet tall, and you transplant it into a new area, it doesn't have roots of its own. You dig the hole, you put it in there, but that thing's going to tip right over if you don't put something aside it, beside it, to hold it up. And you drive a stake, a good sturdy stake, into the ground, you somehow tether that tree to it, and that gives that young sapling guidance at a formative time of its existence, so that from that point, it continues to grow. And the idea is that once it has roots, and those roots have really become grounded, it can continue to grow in the way that it ought. That's what Jehoiada the priest should have been to Joash, but he wasn't, because Joash never grew roots of his own. He was solely dependent upon Jehoiada. In Scripture, there's this glorious concept of but God. You've seen this. You see it all the way throughout the Old Testament. There's this dire circumstance. The people are in trouble. They don't know where help is going to come from necessarily. They turn to God, who is their salvation. And then there's that statement, but God. And but God signals restoration. signals rescue. And every one of us has had a but God moment who is a genuine believer in our lives, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. We were sons and daughters of Satan, but God intervened. And our whole lives and our souls hinged upon that moment. Joash's life hinged upon something very different. 2 Chronicles 24:17, but after the death of Jehoiada. That was the linchpin of Joash's existence. Joash had no personal faith. Joash had no personal convictions. He had no personal character. And because Jehoiada the priest was Joash's only moral compass, when Jehoiada the priest died, the needle on that compass just started spinning around wildly in circles, because he had no bearing. 2 Chronicles 24:17-22. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king. And the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he, God, sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them. They would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." There is no doubt at this point in the story that everything good that came from Joash really came from the priest that had raised him. The question here is, why did Joash follow Jehoiada the way that he did? And this is just me thinking with you, okay? But I think that there are multiple different reasons why people engage in man worship, why people build their lives upon other men. Some man-pleasers follow other men out of a respect for that man that soon turns into a worship for that man, or eventually does. And they perhaps are not cognizant of the fact that they're no longer following Christ, but they're following that man. Others engage in a man worship because they want to benefit from that man's platform. Maybe that guy has a platform that's significant and people look on him, and so they want to be close enough to gain from the light. They want some of that to shine on them as well. Still others cannot bear the loss of approval of a particular man or a particular group, and so they persevere so long as that man or group is in play, and then when it's not, they fall apart. And there are still others, I think, perhaps like Joash, that continue to do good during the life of their mentor out of fear for that mentor. If you remember, at the beginning of the story, it was not a 7-year-old Joash that successfully commanded Queen Athaliah to be put to death by the military. That's a big deal. That's the ruler of a nation. And all of a sudden, Jehoiada the priest steps in, having produced a royal heir, and is able to give that command, and the people follow it. I think Joash has already seen that Jehoiada led one revolt against a wicked ruler. I don't think he needed convincing that he was capable of doing it again. And I believe that that may have been very much one of the reasons, and possibly a mixture of all those things. So if Jehoiada the priest is like a father to Joash, that's what the text refers to him as, even though he was technically his uncle, what should have been the relationship between Joash and Jehoiada's son Zechariah, and indeed what would have been? They were brothers. It is difficult for me to believe that Jehoiada raised Joash and did not have a love for Joash. In fact, the text speaks about the kindness of Jehoiada right in it. Joash wasn't even 1 year old when he was taken by that couple. They are the only parents he has ever known. Never knew anything of that whole situation that happened. Never saw the murder around him. Never understood that. He has known nothing but the love of this couple, and he just took their son and murdered him. And here is God's response to this wickedness, starting in verse 23. Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, for they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. One of the things that I've not mentioned thus far in going through this series is that when a man is good, when a man behaves like his father David and loves the Lord, he is given the honor of being buried in the tombs of the kings. When he behaves wickedly like this, he is given the disgrace and dishonor, which was significant in that day, of being put somewhere else. Remember that statement that the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. And Zechariah said, because you have turned from God, God has turned from you. So we know very clearly that it was an inspired statement, according to the text. I don't think the inspiration stopped there. I think he was still speaking under inspiration when he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Indeed, the Lord did see. The Lord was watching all this, and indeed the Lord would avenge. I started at the beginning here, and I said that I had just one major point for you in this sermon. I'm going to state it very clearly now, and so please listen. There is only one man sufficient to bear the weight of worship, and that man is Christ. There is only one man sufficient to bear the weight of worship, and that man is Christ. Joash indeed represents all those who fear Yahweh in practice, but truly at heart fear something or somebody else. Joash is indeed the father, in a sense, of every Christian child who gained their freedom and upon being emancipated from their parents revealed the wickedness that was always there to begin with. Joash is indeed representative of every promising seminarian who had a head full of the wonders of God and a heart full of rot. And Joash is indeed a tragic reminder that a life built on anything other than Christ the Rock will crumble. Where will intellectual assent take you, a knowledge of what's right? Where is that going to take you? Well, if it's not coupled with saving faith, it's going to take you to hell. What about the faith of your parents? Well, if that faith doesn't become your faith, it's also going to take you to hell. What about the faith of your grandparents? Will you ride that to heaven? No. No, unless it's possessed by you, you will also end in hell. How about man worship or approval seeking? The same is true. Nobody has ever ridden anyone's coattails into heaven, unless, of course, you are speaking metaphorically of Christ. You can only follow somebody's example who is not Christ into hell. So I ask you this morning, what are you hiding? Are you hiding another self? Children, my children, your children, children of this church, you need to be asking yourself hard questions now. Hard questions to the effect of, you know what, if my parents were not there to prop up my faith, would I actually have any faith? Parents, you need to be asking those same kinds of questions to your children. Same is true of spouses. I've seen multiple spouses over the years. I can think of them because I've been a deacon at different places and seen. I've just been a church member at different places. I know a number of people grew to a certain age and one spouse passed away and the other spouse left everything of religion behind because it was never theirs. It was never theirs. They did what they did out of compliance, and I think that that spouse, when they were living, would have defended tooth and nail the legitimacy of their conversion, all the while dragging them into religious compliance. If you are being dragged into religious compliance, you are condemned. It is not uncommon for the merely religious to marry the genuinely regenerate. It is terrifying for me as I consider this example of Joash. I think about all the years that he was what he was, but he never revealed it to anybody. Nobody knew. Here's this man sitting with a wickedness that is unimaginable lying latent in his soul and in his heart. And there's no indication that Jehoiada the priest had any clue that this was going to happen. I'm certain that he didn't. I'm certain that the people who cheered when Jehoiada was appointed had no idea that this was going to end this way. This was the gift of God. But as scary as that is, I'll tell you this morning, it's not the scariest scenario. Would you like to know what the scariest scenario is? That Joash remains in the situation that he is in with a heart that is dead and rotten, and he goes all the way to hell. Having had nobody say, test yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. No, rather the first words that he hears are from the mouth of Jesus Christ, who say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you. I don't know you, and I can't imagine why you've been using my name all these years, but I take my name back from you now. And you receive your true reward. One of the hard things with a situation like this is that it has such a promising beginning. And because it has such a promising beginning, it makes for such a good story. And I've even heard testimony times from other Christians, of other people who had this promising beginning. And they go and they tell the story and everybody goes, oh, amen, praise the Lord. Well, where is this person? Well, you know, faith has fallen on hard times. But I'm assured it's still there. I have a promising story. I was in rebellion in my early teen years, very much in rebellion. And there's a sort of gravity that happens with people. People of a like mind, they find each other. And so punks will find punks. And I was still forced to go to church. And so I found another person who was of a like mind with me. And he was a punk. And so we got along like peas and carrots. But then God radically transformed my heart. And all of a sudden we had this like massive disconnect. And we just weren't speaking the same language anymore. And it went on like this for, I suppose, maybe a year and a half. And there was this youth event, and I was deeply convicted to invite him, but I was deeply convicted of the fact that I really did not want to invite him, because reality is I was popular and cooler than I thought, and I didn't want him cramping my style because he kind of clung to me. And so I invited him out of pure obligation, because I recognized how wicked that whole concept was. And so he comes to this youth event, and in spite of my own evil in my own heart, wouldn't you know it, he professes faith. And it isn't just one of these campfire things. No, no, it sticks. Or so it appears. It sticks for a long time. And I distinctly remember a statement that he made at that particular event. It was actually a week-long thing. It wasn't a one event. He said, this passage of Scripture, I can't remember which one he was referring to, kicks, I'll say, rear end, although that was not the terminology. And I went, ah, that's not great. But at least he's on the right track. And I said nothing about it, and I let it go. And then from there, he developed deep Christian friendships. He demonstrated that he had a theological acumen that was above average, for sure. He could understand things from Scripture. He was very thoughtful about them. He had what appeared to be a genuine zeal. He got engaged in Christian service. He even came and he said, you know, I believe that the Lord wants me to be in ministry. He wants me to be in the pastorate. And so he and I would talk about a future time when I would be in the pastorate somewhere and he would be in the pastorate, and how great that would be. We'd be able to call each other from potentially different parts of the country, and it would be wonderful. And then he met a young lady who also professed faith in Christ. And I went to their wedding, and I remember this statement verbatim from somebody that was sitting close to me. This is the most Christ-centered wedding I have ever seen. And my friend moved to a different state for the stated purpose of going to a seminary that was there. A couple years later, I saw a picture of him and his wife. And it wasn't like grossly indecent, but it just wasn't right. Something was amiss. And it was a family member that showed me this, and his wife was not dressed well. And I remember thinking, that's odd. You know, I didn't say anything. That's a bit off. A little while later, I heard that they were in trouble in their marriage. Then they got divorced. Then I heard that he was living an incredibly promiscuous life. Then he came back, and we actually spent time. We hadn't seen each other in years. And we were talking, and he was enamored with this job that he had, which was at a radio station. And he'd gotten to meet Justin Timberlake, and this was the greatest thing, apparently. And he talked about how great this was. And I said, what happened to you? And he said, I don't know, man. You know, life is, or the world is a big place, I think he said. There's a lot to life, and I feel like I haven't experienced all of it. And I turned to him and I said, the world is an evil place. What more do you need to know about it? That was the last time that we interacted. He is an open atheist, hater of God. He has lived a wicked life, and unless God intervenes in a saving way, he will die that way. There's another gentleman. He's a young man. Went to a 2-year Bible college. I remember talking to him often about the faith. I can't say that I would have had any reason to doubt that he had a genuine faith. He has denied the faith. Oh, no. I'm sorry. This is the wrong example. He still clings to the false notion that he actually is a Christian. Hasn't been to a church in years. He's been in an open fornicating relationship since forever. But he's still a Christian. Another old man. I left my teen youth group because, God bless him, great guy, should never have been a teacher. And I went around to the different classes of the church. I found this old man that I kind of identified with, and I liked to hear him speak, and I thought I could glean knowledge from the older generation. And so I went to him, and I loved being in that class, and I loved being with those older people. That particular man has denied the faith, is as adamant a God hater as you will ever find. And I'll tell you, I would run out of time before I ran out of examples. I've been in this faith long enough to know not to build my life upon the example of the testimony of any man other than Jesus Christ. And I have been in this faith long enough to know that there are people in this room who are pretenders. Listen to me now. The truth will come out. It will come out now, and there will be salvation that follows it. Or it will come out in a circumstance when only weeping and gnashing of teeth follow it. And you will do that forever. Of all the things that concern me or scare me about the ministry, there is one thing that concerns me most. It is that I would be speaking to people, week in and week out, who are able to sit here in these sermons and lie to themselves about being something that they are very clearly not. And that the end of that lie is going to be when they stand before Christ. And instead of being embraced by their Lord and Savior, they will be rejected by their Judge and King. Heavenly Father, I pray that you open the eyes of these people. I pray that you save their souls. I pray that they'd be far more afraid of you than they are afraid of any man. Who are we that they should fear us, even their own parents? They will be under the rule of their parents less than 2 decades. They will be under your rule forever. I pray for those of us that have seen these things, that have seen the lives of people we thought that were brothers and sisters fall apart. I pray that we would learn the lessons of Scripture and the lessons of our own experience, which is that we should never build our worship upon any man. I pray for my own ministry. I pray that it may be said of me that people see past me and truly see to the one that I speak about. Lord, I pray that nobody ever builds their faith upon me. I pray for these people, as they grow into each other's lives, that they do not build their faith upon each other. I pray that we learn to love each other, but never to worship each other. I thank you for the example of this man. As sobering and horrifying as it is, I thank you for it. Because it speaks to a great need. And it reveals the deception that we are all capable of in an unregenerate state. Lord, I pray that if there is a sinner who has not come to salvation in here, but that is immersed in their own pretense, I pray that you would break them and redeem them, Lord. Show them the same kindness that you have showed all of us. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On Christ.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.